Chapter 12. We'll finish this chapter today. If you do not have one, there should be some scattered in the racks underneath the chairs in front of you. Just grab one of those, or as we usually do, the words will be on the screen behind me. So we're going to read Jeremiah chapter 12. We're going to pick up with verse 27, and we'll read to the end of the chapter, verse 47. Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 27. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgivings, and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the districts surrounding Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites, also from Beth Gilgal and from the region of Geba and Azvameth, for the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. Then I brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed two great choirs that gave thanks. One went to the south on the wall, to the Dung Gate. And after them went Hoshea and half of the leaders of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, Meshullam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, and Jeremiah. And certain of the priest's sons with trumpets, Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, son of Shemaiah, son of Mattaniah, son of Micaiah, son of Zachar, son of Asaph. And his relatives, Shemaiah, Azarel, Millalai, Gilalai, Maai, Nathanel, Judah, and Hanani, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God, and Ezra the scribe went before them. At the fountain gate, they went up straight before them by the stairs of the city of David, at the ascent of the wall above the house of David, to the water gate on the east. The other choir of those who gave thanks went to the north, and I followed them with half the people on the wall above the tower of the ovens to the broad wall, and above the gate of Ephraim, and by the gate of Yeshana, and by the fish gate, and the tower of Hananel, and the tower of the hundred, to the sheep gate, and they came to a halt at the gate of the guard. So both choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God, and I and half of the officials with me, and the priests, Eliakim, Maaseiah, Miniamin, Micaiah, Elioenai, Zechariah, and Hananiah with trumpets. And Maaseiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzai, Jehohanan, Malchijah, Elam, and Ezer. And the singers sang with Jezrehiah as their leader. And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. And the women and the children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. On that day, men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather into them the portions required by the law for the priests and for the Levites, according to the fields of the towns. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. And they performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did the singers and the gatekeepers, according to the command of David and his son Solomon. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there were directors of the singers, and there were songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. And all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah gave the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, and they set apart that which was for the Levites, and the Levites set apart that which was for the sons of Aaron. All right. So amidst another smaller list of names, we actually have a return to the narrative. Things are happening here in this passage. I had a visitor on Monday. This was a person I hadn't seen in 40 years. I was in the office. Shane was in there doing paperwork, and Ure was working. We were just chatting, and the doorbell rang. Of course, we all, like you do at home, get very excited because it could be a package. And so we're very disappointed when it's just people. And so this was just people. And when I looked outside, I recognized the guy. I don't know how. It's been a while. But he introduced himself, and I said, "I know who you are." And I told him, "I'm Scott West." The visitor's name was Don Cole. And he and his wife, Sharon, served here from 1979 to 1984. So the person at the door was my old youth director. So I immediately thought, "Oh God, please have blessed him, I hope, with a poor memory." Because I really didn't want to have to apologize for all the stuff I had done as a youth. Because I wasn't the kind-hearted person you see now when I was a youth. I was a bit of a pill. So he came in. He said he had heard that I was the pastor here. I don't know how. I don't tell anybody. So I don't know how he found that out. But he did, and he just was in town and stopped by for a visit. He serves, where did I say he served? Seagaville, First Baptist Church, Seagaville. He's about to retire. So we spent about an hour talking about the old days at Fairway and what he's been doing since having left here in 1984. One of the things he talked about a great deal, one of the things he remembered vividly, was the tornado that came through Wichita Falls in 1979. And it was a memorable event. If you were here and you went through that, if you were on the south side of town that April day, I doubt you've forgotten about it either. But he remembers it quite vividly and was telling stories about where he was and how he survived and all of that. Our church here was not damaged by the storm, or wasn't destroyed or damaged, actually, but there has to have been some that were, simply because there are churches on every other corner in this town. And the tornado was, what, a mile wide? It was some crazy big storm, which is why it did so much damage. And so I'm sure there were churches in our area that were either damaged or completely destroyed. And I can imagine the heartbreak of those members. When you consider that churches are built by the contributions of members. We're not a company where we can sell a product, and if we need more money, we just sell more product. We're a church. And so everything that is done, built, or bought is funded by the members. And I can imagine their heartbreak when they look back at maybe decades of faithful giving, and before them stands a pile of rubble. I can also imagine the hard work and the costly investment of those church members to rebuild and to restore that church to some sort of usable condition. But then I can imagine the celebration, that first Sunday that they meet again in their church building. There would be tears of joy. There would be singing. There would be testimonies. It would be a joyous celebration and gathering. It would be a grand service and a memorable event in the lives of those people. And I can imagine that here in this town, people that went through that can even remember that service when they were able to regather together as the people of God in a newer facility or rebuilt one after being destroyed. And that is what I see happening here in our passage in Nehemiah. This was a great celebration, and the celebration was centered around the dedication of the walls of Jerusalem. We see in the narrative that Nehemiah brought the Levites and the musicians and the singers in from the outlying regions. They'd built cities or villages for themselves, and he brought them all back into the city and took the people up on the wall and staged a great procession or a parade. And the procession had two parts. One part was led by Nehemiah, and he led half the people in one direction around the wall, while the other part was led by Ezra, and they proceeded in the opposite direction around the wall. Each group was led by musicians and choirs that sang praises to God and gave thanks to Him. And then after the circumference of the wall had been traversed in this manner, they joined up. They converged at the temple where they offered sacrifices. And it says they rejoiced quite loudly. If you look at verse 43 in chapter 12, it says, "And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced." And then it says, "And the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away." So, after careful study of this passage, I think it's the obvious thing we can take from this is that these weren't Presbyterians. In fact, it's almost as certain that they weren't Baptists either. This could be the birth of a new denomination that likes to be excited and exuberant, and we'll stop there and not go any further. The dedication of the walls here is essentially the climax to the story. Remember, the book of Nehemiah had two parts. The first part, the longer of the two parts, deals with the building of the walls, where Nehemiah was the obvious leader of that part. And this section covers chapters 1 through 7. The second part, the shorter of the two, concerns the revival in Jerusalem, the rededication of the people there. And in this revival, Ezra, the priest and the spiritual head of the nation, is the leader. He is more prominent. Nehemiah virtually disappears from the narrative. This section is covered by chapters 8, starting in verse 1, all the way through chapter 12, verse 26, where we ended last week. And in this dedication of the wall, in today's passage, these two important sections of the book literally come together in the actions of the people. Ezra is present to lead one half of the celebrating people, and Nehemiah leads the other. The two groups circle the walls which Nehemiah built, and they converge at the temple, the spiritual center of the nation's life at which Ezra presides. So the people here, they celebrate by marching on the walls to the temple, but they do so after placing the temple in its proper place in their life. It is once again at the center of their thoughts. And all you need to do is look back at chapter 10 to see that. You can see how they committed as part of that covenant renewal to providing for the various needs of the temple and of its ministries and its services. And I think the result of putting the temple in its proper place before dedicating the walls is that the walls appear for what they really are. And that is, they're not a monument to the strength of Judah, but rather they are God's gift for the protection and perpetuation of His name in the world. The city was rebuilt, not for Nehemiah's fame or the people's, but for God's. I mean, the people had good reason to celebrate, didn't they? I mean, consider the list of accomplishments that Nehemiah and the people had up until this point in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah secured permission from Artaxerxes to rebuild the walls. Of course, we know he prayed. We know he was rather anxious about that meeting. Nehemiah developed a plan for constructing the walls. Remember, he took a tour by night and saw their condition and came up with a plan for putting various families at various spots. He really, perhaps the greatest thing that he did was he inspired a defeated and dispirited people. It's not like these people returned to Jerusalem after winning a war or a battle. They were permitted to return by the king who reigned over them in exile. Nehemiah overcame all kinds of opposition, both opposition from enemies without and from his own people within. He completed the reconstruction of the wall in a time frame that's almost unbelievable. He then encouraged and assisted, although he didn't really lead, in the renewal or revival of the people. And then he reorganized and repopulated the city. So we go from no city at all, walls are broken, to a repopulated, rebuilt, revived people. That's worth celebrating. And that's what the people did. Very few people have had as much to celebrate after a lifetime of hard work as Nehemiah did after less than a year as Judah's governor. But what's interesting to me also is he never made a speech lauding all of his accomplishments. So let's look at three parts of this today. Try to break it down into digestible sections. The first thing we see in this passage is the dedication of the people. Before we get to the wall, the dedication of the people. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is writing here, and he's writing about the people, the Christians in Macedonia, which they are pretty amazing people. And he asks how they managed to be so generous when they were actually quite poor. And he answers that question in verse 5 of chapter 8, where he says, "They gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us." That is the secret to spiritual success. It's not much of a secret since it's written down right there in the Bible. But it's something we often overlook. Give ourselves to God first, and then give ourselves to others. Typically, we look to ourselves first. And I don't know if we look to God at all, and others are way down on the list. But here, I think we see the key, and that is to give ourselves to God first, and then to others. And I see something like this in the dedication of the walls of Jerusalem, at least in the sense that the people dedicated themselves first before they dedicated the gate or the wall or the city. So let's back up just a bit before we get into the actual text, and we probably need to define what dedication means. The people here are going to dedicate themselves, and then they're dedicating the wall. So what does it mean to dedicate? Well, it comes from a Latin word, and it means to offer or to give. So when an object is dedicated, for example, to the Lord, it means it is given to Him for His control and for His use. When a person dedicates himself or herself to God, it's for that same reason. We give ourselves to God for His control and for His use. In chapter 12, the priests and the Levites were the first to dedicate themselves. Or the text uses the word in the English Standard Version to purify themselves. And that was fitting since they were going to be the ones that would lead the actual dedication service. So they should start by dedicating themselves. And we aren't told what this act of purification involves, but it probably involved things like the ceremonial washing of themselves and of their clothes. It could have involved fasting. It could have involved sin offerings. There are many things that are listed in the Old Testament as part of purifying the priests and the Levites. And then the people were next. Their purification was probably simpler than that of the priests. It probably simply involved the ceremonial washing of themselves and of their clothing. The gates and the wall are next. They would have been dedicated by using a hyssop brush to sprinkle them with the blood from the sacrifices and with water. That would have been what went on. So let's talk next about the second thing we can see. We first have the dedication of the people. The next is we have the dedication of the wall itself. And that had two parts. First, we have the walk, the parade, around the walls of Jerusalem in two different directions by two groups. Of course, one led by Ezra and one led by Nehemiah. And they joined up at the temple, where we have the second part, and that is the formal service there at the temple, in which choirs sang and priests offered sacrifices. I think, generally speaking, for the purpose at least of our discussion this morning, the absolute detailed look at what they did during these services, is less important, perhaps, less significant than the spirit in which they were conducted. We don't offer sacrifices anymore, so to go over the details of how that was done, I don't think would be profitable for us or a wise use of our time. However, the spirit that the people showed in this service, I think, is something that can and should be replicated today, even if our practices are slightly different. So the first thing I see of the two that really stand out to me, the first is joy, rejoicing. I mean, this element is hard to miss. We read verse 43 earlier. I want to read it to you again. And I think there are some words underlined and highlighted and such on the screen. I hope. They are in my notes. Verse 43, "And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced. For God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away." It's striking that the root of the Hebrew word for joy or rejoicing occurs five times in that one verse. If you want a contrast to this, you can look back at Ezra, really the book that goes with Nehemiah. In Ezra chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, what's going on here is the dedication service. We have another dedication service, but this one is for the foundations of the temple. In Ezra, the temple is rebuilt, and they had a service to rededicate the foundation. And it tells in these verses, verses 12 and 13, of weeping on the part of the older exiles that had come back, the older returned exiles. You see, they remembered the former temple. You remember the temple that Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed. And they looked at this new foundation unfavorably compared to the old. There was nothing like that now. And we know that the new walls were not constructed with the same methods or even strength in some places as the old walls, but that didn't stop the people. And I want to note one more thing about verse 43. We've already talked about the repetition of the word for joy or rejoicing, but notice that it doesn't just say that the people felt joyful or that the people were enjoying themselves. But rather it says, right in the middle of that verse, "For God had made them rejoice with great joy." Their joy was not just a pleasure thing. It wasn't just because things were going their way. It was a spiritual thing. And I think that's exactly what Paul had in mind in the New Testament, in the book of Philippians, in chapter 4, verse 4, where he tells us to rejoice, but not just to rejoice, but to rejoice in the Lord. I read what one commentator said. His name is J.G. McConville, and he sums this up when he says, "If the joy of Nehemiah's Jerusalem seems alien and Paul's seems unnatural, it is simply a measure of the difficulty experienced by a rich Western world in finding well-being in godliness itself." What Nehemiah and Paul knew, in direct contrast to the modern doctrine that he who acquires most and succeeds best is happiest, what Nehemiah and Paul knew was that joy like love and peace and self-control, etc., is spiritual. The people understood that. Their joy came from God. It says God gave it to them. The second thing, joy, the first thing, the second thing that stands out in this passage to me is singing. It's hard to miss that. This is how the joy of the people was manifested. In verse 27, which is the first verse we read, it says, "And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites and all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgivings, and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres." I mean, the singing was evidently so important that in the narrative, the name of the choir director is mentioned. His name was Jezrahiah. Singing was the order of the day. And so it is constantly a part of the worship prescribed in both testaments. One commentator observed it this way, talking about singing being an integral part of our worship. He says, "This is not true of other religions. Many use repetitive chants. In some, only the clergy sing." Aren't you glad that's not the case here? "But generally, the religions of the world are grim things. Christians, however, write hymns. They write choruses. They write oratorios. Why is this? Obviously, because Christianity is itself joyous. It is a response to the great acts of God on our behalf, particularly in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which secured our salvation." In Colossians chapter 3, a very well-known verse, it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." So with that verse in mind, let me ask you a few questions. Do we sing enough? And this is not a review of our worship service. I don't know, we usually do, what, 4 songs before before the sermon, and the only reason we don't do more is I don't want them to, because it cuts into my time. And then usually 1 after. Do we sing enough? Do we sing enough to sustain the joy in our salvation, the joy of our salvation? Do we sing enough to give God the honor and appreciation that He is due? So how much singing to God have we done today? But I don't want this to just be about the worship service, so I want to ask you, how much singing to God did you do yesterday? And how much do you plan to do tomorrow? What did the people here sing? I mean, this was all done without an overhead projector or a fog machine or any of those things that are so essential to exciting worship today. So what did they sing? Well, most certainly they sang the Psalms. We don't know exactly which psalms they sang, but there are a few that seem obvious. The last stanza of Psalm 48 actually, in effect, describes what they were doing that day in Jerusalem. I'm not going to put these on the screen. Just listen. Psalm 48, verses 12 and 13. "Walk about Zion. Go around her. Number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels that you may tell the next generation." I mean, maybe they sang that. That's what they were doing that day. Perhaps Psalm 135 would have suited the occasion. We're going to read a bit of that in just a moment. I want you to understand that Nehemiah chapters 8 through 12, really the second part of the book that I mentioned earlier, shows us something of God's work of revival. It shows us something of the extraordinary passion and power of people's devotion when revival has touched their lives. So we don't just want revival for revival's sake, so that we can tell people there's revival going on at that church. The reason we pray for revival and long for it is because of the effect it has on our lives. You see, repentance, which humbles, and praise, which excites, are still the two activities which, you know, with God's blessing, lead most directly to spiritual renewing. Repentance, which humbles, and praise, which excites, lead directly to spiritual renewing. And then you have joy and the giving of self. These are the two activities in which spiritual renewing most often, most naturally expresses itself. If God is renewing your commitment, it will be manifest in joy and in giving of yourself. We see it here in this story, and it should stir us to seek a similar quickening in ourselves. So I mentioned Psalm 135. Maybe reading this as we reflect on where these people in Jerusalem were at this time, it might take us some distance along this road to revival. Psalm 135 says, "Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods." Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. That's verses 1 through 7. And then the psalmist shifts in verse 15 to talking about other gods who are not worthy of praise or adoration or glory. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion. He who dwells in Jerusalem, praise the Lord. Maybe we would do well to make the first part of Psalm 85 our own. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God, our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant to us your salvation. Verse 6, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? J.I. Packer, when he sort of sums up not just the sentiment of these psalms, but of the people on these walls and at the temple on this day, kind of sums it up by saying, and if God enables us to go thus far, if he's accomplished this much, who can tell what may happen next? Well, in today's passage, what happens next is the work goes on. The account of the dedication of the wall really ends with verse 43. That's the end of the service. But in Nehemiah's mind, the account doesn't really end there. But he continues with a couple of things. In the rest of chapter 12, we see the appointment of men to be in charge of the storerooms in the temple and the provision of supplies for the services there. And then we didn't read it today, but in the first few verses of chapter 13, they read of God's law about foreign people being in the assembly of God. And so they continued the purification of the people by excluding from their official number those of foreign descent. That's in chapter 13, starting in verse 1. Nehemiah links these two acts, this act of working with the service, by using the phrase on that day, both in chapter 12, verse 44, and in chapter 13, verse 1. So on that day, they continued to work. So how do we apply that? As we consider the application, I'm going to invite our musicians back to the stage. Of course, no pressure on the musicians, even though we've been talking about singing and praising throughout the whole sermon. It's not difficult to apply this, friends. It means that the times of rejoicing, although very important, are not ends in themselves, but are rather ongoing moments in the lives of people who have given themselves to God. It's not the end, it's just the latest thing. We rejoice again, as Paul says. I mean, rejoice in God, of course. We, above all other people, should rejoice in God. In fact, I think you could say that only those who have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ have any real or deep cause for rejoicing. But that's not all we have to do. We have work to do, and we must get on with it, which I think is demonstrated in this passage by there was no delay. There was no pause. It says, on that day, they did these things. In fact, we're going to see, starting next week, that even Nehemiah had to get on with it. You see, he learned that even though he had rebuilt the wall and assisted in rebuilding the nation, he was going to find out that that was not something that could be done once and then neglected. On the contrary, he would have to tackle years later some of these problems a second time. So I hope today you learned a little bit about the joy that these people experienced. That joy was God-centered. And even more specifically than that, I think you can say that our joy comes from remembering God's faithfulness to His people. I hope you can also see that the people's joy came with thankfulness. Verse 27, the joy came a certain way. And it came with a heart of thankfulness to God. And finally, the joy and this dedication manifested itself in service. The people's joy was a busy joy. And the people's work was a joyful work. And I hope that can describe this church in the years to come. Let's pray.